I invite you all to open your Bibles to Revelation 5. If you need a Bible and you don't happen to have a digital or a printed copy, raise your hand and we have a whole stack of Bibles and I hope someone to pass them out. We do. So raise your hand if you need one and Anthony will make sure you get a copy of the Word of God. And once you get it, again, Revelation 5, it's the last book of the Bible, second easiest book of the Bible to find after Genesis. Maybe it's the first. Maybe they're tied for first place. Revelation 5, we're going to be looking at all 14 verses. We're picking up where we left off last week. John, unbelievably, was allowed access to the throne room of heaven. And we're hearing more about what he encounters in that context. So join me now as I read for us the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. Then I, this is John talking, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, we first of all want to admit that unless you give us eyes and ears and receptive souls, this will be sort of futile in terms of our salvation and sanctification. We need you to make us receivers of this glorious, inerrant, and inspired Word of God that spoke us into existence, that sustains us, and that ultimately took on flesh to live and die for us. You've got to make us those type of people who would want this, desperately crave the Word of God. So we trust you, we pray to you, we ask you to make us those type of people. Make us the type of people who are transformed by this. It changes our minds, our thoughts, our desires, that we would be people who worship, that we would be people who do what we see in the last verse of this story, this passage, people who say amen to the slain Lamb. Make us like that, we pray in your name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the name Bo Bergdahl. I don't know what word comes to mind when you hear me say that name. Maybe some of you think traitor. He's a fool. Here's what you need to know about Bo Bergdahl. If you know nothing about him, he was held captive by the Taliban for 5 years. He walked off his post in 2009 in Afghanistan. And for 2009 to 2014, he was detained by the Taliban for 5 years. And again, you may think, but he was a fool. He left his post. It was a foolish thing to do. Well, you might want to accuse me of trying to conjure up some compassion for the guy, but the fact is, we've all done this. We can all relate. We've all walked off a post that was actually unquestionably better than Bo Bergdahl's. God's post. We all turned our back. We've walked away, something incredibly foolish, and we've found ourselves enslaved to sin and misery, captive by sin. So don't act like you don't relate, that you don't get what he was doing in some way. At the very least, let's put ourselves in the position of his parents, his loved ones, his family members, his friends, because they know that theoretically there is absolutely a way, a guaranteed way to rescue Bo Bergdahl. There was a way. All those 5 years, it's not like he was in another dimension or another realm. He was on planet Earth. So there's got to be a plan, some theoretical way to go get him and bring him home. But there was absolutely no person, there was no team of people that we could come up with to pull it off. If you've been trekking with the Serial podcast, you've heard these stories. Thousands and thousands of troops were deployed for months. Special forces guys, like Green Berets, Navy SEALs, they couldn't retrieve him. And if you were interested in the well-being of Bo Bergdahl, if you were a parent or a family member or a friend, this was devastating to you. For 5 years, you felt so helpless. No one was able to save your friend, your son, your family member. Let's think for a moment about what John has just experienced in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he experiences something that is incomprehensibly glorious, unimaginably wonderful. He experiences the throne room of heaven. First of all, the throne room of heaven, for John, as he has just experienced that, just on a normal, average, mundane day in the life of any of us, the throne room of heaven is infinitely better. It's way better than the best life that the here and now has to offer. A few weeks ago, some buddies and I went and saw the movie The Revenant. If you're not familiar with this movie, it's set in the 1700s, 1800s. And life back then, just in a normal, everyday sort of way, it was really hard. Compared to our modern day standards, they didn't have central heating and air. They did not have internal plumbing. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have stores where you go and you buy your food. It's all convenient and you put it in the refrigerator for weeks on end. They didn't have any of that. And I know for a fact that while some of you may have moments of nostalgia about life back then, you prefer nowadays. Just normal nowadays is easier. It's better to us than back then. Because I know that none of you are choosing to live the way they lived in the 1700s and 1800s. You have the choice, be my guest, but I know for a fact that none of you are going to choose that. Because just in a normal sort of way, air conditioning and internal plumbing, those things are better. We all delight in having those good gifts. But it's not just that John has experienced something infinitely better. In contrast to this fallen world and the misery and what sin has done to creation and our own souls, he has just experienced something infinitely glorious, a context where there's no more sickness, there's no more pain, there's no more death. It's not just better, it's salvation from misery. In that same story, The Revenant, Hugh Glass, he barely survives a vicious bear attack. And then his friends, the people who are supposed to watch him and look out for him, they betray him, they leave him for dead. And somehow he pulls through with these atrocious, gruesome injuries that the bear has inflicted on him. And he's driven for the next few years of his life by this unquenchable craving for revenge. See, what John has just experienced is not just infinitely better. It's salvation from a world like that, where you could be mauled by a bear and then betrayed and then driven by revenge. It's redemption from all of the bad stuff in the world. In verse 1 of chapter 5, the first thing that John sees is a scroll. It's in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. He sees a scroll, and it's written within and on the back. It's a full scroll. And what is it full of? It's the plan of redemption. It's the absolutely guaranteed way that this sinful mess of a world we have made can be cured. He knows there's a plan. He knows there's an absolutely foolproof, guaranteed way to not have to suffer anymore, to not have to experience pain or death or sorrow or the own sinfulness of our hearts. He sees it. It's there. It's right there in front of him. There's a scroll. And the very first question that is asked in this passage, verse 2, a mighty angel with a loud voice, you can imagine this mighty angel whose voice, without amplification, carries out into the heavens. Everybody hears it, and he asks this question, who is worthy? Who's worthy to grab this scroll, to take it, to even look into it, and then carry it out, to execute the plan of redemption? You can imagine John having just experienced what he did in Revelation 4. And he knows that there's a plan to save his soul and to save the souls of all the people that he loves. In fact, people all over the world from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he hears this question, who's worthy? This is like one of those moments where you're desperate for something to happen. You're desperate for salvation. You're desperate for rescue. Like those moments where you cry out, is there a doctor? So somebody's just fallen over and they need help. They're choking. They're in a lot of pain. They need help. And you say, someone's got to help. Is anybody worthy? Is there a doctor? Is there somebody who can fix this? I experienced this up close and personal when I was about 9 or 10. My family and I took a trip to Colorado. And the altitude had this negative effect on my mom. She was acting really loopy one morning. So we take her to the hospital. And right there in the waiting room, as we're waiting to go back, she starts convulsing and she starts foaming. She has a seizure. She falls down as a 9, 10-year-old boy. I just yell, help! Somebody's got to do something. Is there anybody who can help? It's branded in my mind. It's so terrifying. Someone's got to help. That's how John's feeling. Who's worthy? Who can grab hold of this scroll and do what it says? Someone has to do it. And then the devastating words of verse 3, no one is able. There isn't anybody. There's no created being who can do this. Not in heaven, not on earth, not under the earth. No one is even able to look into it. The mighty angel or an entire army of angels are not able to even look into it. It is devastating. In this moment, all John can think is, we have no hope. We have nothing. It's devastating. Verse 4, John begins to weep loudly. This is Jewish weeping. This is tear your clothes and wail because you are so deeply affected by this devastating news that there is no one worthy to open the scroll or even look inside. John has a terminal illness called sin. It's living in his soul, like Mark chapter 7 describes, all the evil of the world wells up inside of his heart. And he is being told in this moment, verses 3 and 4, that there is no one who can cure him of that disease. There's no cure. All he can feel in this moment is that there is no cure, and he weeps. John is intimately acquainted with a gruesome, miserable, gloomy, broken world. In the first century, you'd find babies just left out by the open road. That's how they would abort their babies in the first century. You could read about this in Ezekiel 16. This was very common. And if it weren't for Christian families who saw these exposed infants laying helpless and adopting them into their families, there would be nothing to do. Nobody would care. Just culturally, that was accepted. John has encountered slavery, human trafficking. It's not a new thing. That's always been a big thing, a big market for slavery and human trafficking. He experiences that. He's seeing crime. He's seeing injustice. He has seen people that he loves, fellow church members, being thrown to the Colosseum, the wild beasts, burned at the stake, beheaded. He's seen all this. He knows this is happening. He is writing from Alcatraz, a prison, an island prison called Patmos right now. He knows what crime and injustice is like. He knows about relational woundedness. All the letters in the church, letters to the church in the New Testament, most of them are written to churches, helping them try to navigate the relational nuances of sinners trying to do life together. He knows what relational woundedness and relational wreckage is like. He knows what a world of disease and sickness and death is like. And all he can feel in verse 4 is that there is no cure. There's no one worthy. And he feels this to his core. He feels this in his bones. He weeps loudly because it's hopeless. That's all he can feel right now. I know for a fact that many of you have felt this. Many of you are feeling this. You have been in this place, this posture, where all you can see is darkness. It just dominates your world and you are devastated. I know that many of you have sat helpless in the waiting room, the hospital. Totally helpless. You sat by the bedside of somebody that you love and you can't do anything for them. I know that some of you have stood staring at a grave. You've passed by this spot where the tragedy happened and it just dominates you. It's just this constant reminder of how helpless you are. You've sat weeping at the kitchen table. You're just at your wit's end and entirely at a loss, asking yourself, why? What am I supposed to do now? I don't have any way to control what's going on. Some of you have actually been brought face to face with this sin inside of you. And you felt so helpless. You look at this wretchedness on repeat in your life. And you're hurting the people you love. And you're saying, I don't like this. Why am I like this wretched person that I am? Who will save me? It's devastating. You've witnessed misery and wretchedness on levels that you never thought possible. It's right to weep. Verse 4 is in this passage for a reason. In fact, if this doesn't hit you, if this doesn't register with you, that means that you are sinfully desensitizing yourself to the reality of living in a broken world. We mourn with those who mourn. There are entire books of the Bible that get at lamentation, teaching the church, the people of God, how to lament, how to engage instead of anesthetize ourselves and try to avoid all pain and suffering. That is not the chief end of our life. The chief end of your life is not to avoid pain and suffering. In fact, the chief end of your life is to glorify and enjoy the one who came to experience the pain of all pains and the suffering that we should have experienced on the cross. If you want to avoid pain and suffering, then you cannot read the Bible, because the central event of the Bible is Christ and Him crucified. It's right to weep. We shouldn't adopt shallow coping strategies, live these consumeristic lives where we just try to get the next thing to get us through the day, to get us through life. It's right that we would lament what's going on with the Tringali family these days. Many of you are regularly lamenting your mourning with the Tringali family because their daughter, this precious little 4-year-old girl, is in pain and she's fighting a disease that is horrible. Maybe some of you read this past week on Monday, Matt sent out this update. He said, all day Emmeline has been apologizing to her mom. She's apologizing because she had to go back to the hospital. It's not her fault. She can't control this. And she's saying, Mom, I'm sorry I got you into this. She's already fighting a horrible disease. Her hair's falling out. And now she feels this sense that she has to take the responsibility. Y'all, that's horrible. That, you've got to weep at that. John feels this. Is there anybody who can help? And he's told in verse 3, no. First thing he hears is no one. Then verse 5. One of the elders, not an angel, an elder, somebody who lived in this world like you and I, somebody from the church, somebody who benefits from salvation as it is found in Christ alone, someone who knows intimately what it means to live in a broken world, he comes to John. John's pastor pays him a visit. And while it is fitting and while it is appropriate that John would lament and mourn and weep, his pastor lovingly, gently, and in truth says, you don't stay there, John. You don't wallow in the lamentation. You don't stay there forever, John. We need to see something. Weep no more, the elder. John's pastor says, weep no more. Behold, fix your eyes on something other than the tragic reality of sin and its effects on this world. Behold the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. Behold the root of David who has conquered. He can open the scroll. There is someone, John. It's the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. And so John looks, and what does he see? Well, he said there'd be a lion there. The Root of David. So the Davidic dynasty, David slays his tens of thousands. There's no dynasty as dominant as King David's. So he's expecting to see something very strong. And he looks. He's obedient. He listens to his pastor. He receives this counsel. And so he looks and he sees not what looks like a lion. Doesn't look like a lion. Well, it's got to be powerful. So before we actually see what it is, I mean, let's brainstorm here. If it's not looking like a lion, then maybe a war horse. War horse isn't quite as good. Lion's king of the jungle, authority and powerful and all that. But maybe it's something kind of comparable, like a war horse. Or maybe, I mean, even I'd settle for an ox. An ox is strong, at least. You know, if you get trampled by an ox, that'd be pretty bad. So that's big, that's powerful. Maybe it's an ox. It's not a donkey, is it? It's not like a mule or a pony. It's not a sheep. No, it's not even an adult sheep. It's a lamb. It's a baby sheep. It's about as weak a symbol as you could possibly come up with. And it's not just a lamb. It's not just a baby sheep. It's a slain lamb. A slain lamb. It's wounded. It's deathly wounded. Its throat has been slit. And this graphic, gruesome picture of a little lamb that has had its throat slit and blood is running down the front. That is not what we expected. But what John sees essentially is a picture of something weak, something wounded, and God is going to use this. This is God's redemptive plan. It's weakness and woundedness for the win. That's verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It has seven horns, powerful strength. It has seven eyes, infinitely perceptive, seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, in tune with all thoughts, all realities, including even God's mind. This is a weird picture. Brace yourself. There's a lot of weird pictures in Revelation. But this is the most dominant. This is the most wonderful, weird picture in the entire book. First of all, let's talk about the obvious. Weak and wounded. We didn't see this coming. The shock. I mean, just to be told there's the lion, there's the Root of David. You're expecting something big and powerful and strong. And then you see not just something weak, but something wounded. Like this slain lamb. The first thought is, this can't be right. There has to have been a mistake. I mean, this would be like the U.S. government going to the Bergdahl family in 2009 or 10 and saying, now, we must acknowledge that none of our Navy SEAL teams have been able to rescue your son. But take heart. Weep no more, because we have found the solution. And then they bring in a little four-year-old girl from Levine's Children's Hospital. She's going to do it. We're going to give her all our intel. We're going to give her all of our resources. And she's going to go get your son out of Pakistan, redeem him from the hands of the Taliban. This is a weak little girl, and she's wounded. I mean, she's battling a disease. She's in no shape to retrieve somebody out of a mess that not even the Delta Force could accomplish. Are you kidding me? Y'all, this is what the angels long to look into. This is why there are worship services in heaven. Not just because God is great and mighty. He would be worthy of worship just because he's so transcendent and awesome. But the angels are so enamored with this paradigm of God's power being perfected in weakness. That God uses this formula, weak and wounded, for the win. And this is the story he tells over and over again, cover to cover. It's throughout the Bible. You need these goggles on when you read the Bible. This is the paradigm. This is why we savor the Word of God. It's not just, well, it's good to know God's in control. No, God is amazing. He takes this guy, Moses. Moses, you realize, was weak. He was a baby, and then he was wounded. He was persecuted. In Moses' time, Hebrew boys were not allowed to live. If it weren't for some courageous midwives who were willing to break the law, Moses would be dead before he knew anything. You see, this guy, Moses, this great, powerful liberator of a people who have been enslaved for 400 plus years, We have this picture of this baby floating in a basket. Are you kidding me? That's the plan? Yahweh, that's the plan? You couldn't come up with something better than this little Hebrew baby, weak baby who is so persecuted that his parents have no other option. They feel so at their wits' end, so desperate to do nothing, but just let him float down the river. We'll see what happens. That's the type of story God tells. He tells us all over the place. 2 Kings chapter 5, one of my favorite stories, this guy Naaman. He's not an Israelite, he's a foreigner, and he has been out raiding villages, one of which contains this little Hebrew slave. Well, he enslaves her, he kills her family, brings her to live with him in this foreign land, and then he has leprosy, we find out. And this little seemingly insignificant, weak girl who is a maid in his house has enough mercy and grace and compassion for this man who has ruined her life, and she tells him about a cure that exists back in Israel, that God would save him, that God would cure him. This little girl who was weak and enslaved becomes the conduit of salvation. Not just physical healing, not just saved from leprosy, but saving of Naaman's soul. He is reoriented, he is transformed in his worship as a result of this little, weak, wounded slave girl. Jesus was famous for this. He would say, you want to know how a tree grows? You want to know how an acorn wins? Okay, picture yourself. You're an acorn. You're hanging on the tree, and you want to win. You want to become a tree. So you think, I got to go up, and I got to go out. And Jesus said, okay, if you want to do that, the first thing you got to do is you seemingly, you know, just this little small, weak acorn, you got to become even weaker. You got to fall to the ground, and then you got to be wounded. You got to die, and that's how we get forests. That's the paradigm of the kingdom of heaven. Thousands of years of sin and suffering, the Israelites getting the benefits and privileges of God's people and squandering those. It's just wretchedness on repeat, this unredeemable mess that is God's people. And then the cure, after thousands of years of prophecy and promise, the cure comes. And how does it come? Silent, secret, embryonic, so weak. The fullness of God in helpless babe. And what does he come to do? He comes to carry out a mission of being crucified and forsaken by God. Weak and wounded for the wind. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. This is the author and the perfecter of your salvation, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And he, the Lion, who is the Lamb who was slain, he is seated on the throne, the right hand of the throne of God. The slain lamb really is the Lion. The slain lamb really does have all authority in heaven and on earth. He has the seven horns. The horn is an Old Testament symbol of power and strength, and there are seven of them, which conveys perfect power, complete power. He has seven eyes. He has perfect perception. The power of the Holy Spirit, infinite wisdom, sees everything. In other words, he's got all power and authority, and he knows what he's doing with it. He is inerrant in his use of the power. There are a lot of people with power in the world, but they ain't got a clue what they're doing with it. They're fumbling around with it at best, and they're making a lot of errors. But this king, you never have to doubt that he knows exactly what he's doing. Even if you zoom in on a little barn in Bethlehem, and you're told that that's the salvation plan of the world, God says, that's exactly right. That's exactly what the plan is. The fullness, the culmination, the finality of that plan, the it is finished moment of that plan is on display for us in the cross. Weakness and wounded for the win. And the world would look at that and say, that's foolish. The cross, that's failure, that's weakness, that's death, that's not success. And God says, no, that's wisdom. That is infinite wisdom. That is the orchestration of all power and authority wielded by the most infinitely glorious and wise God. Puts Mr. Miyagi and Yoda to shame. These guys did that, right? Miyagi and Yoda, they seem so small and inconsequential. Their methods are weird and strange, and yet they win. God takes this to a whole nother level. All throughout Scripture. The slain lamb is worthy to take hold of the scroll that even the most potent army of angels, they can't even look into it. In fact, according to verse 9, according to the new song, the Lamb is qualified, he is able, he is worthy, precisely because he has been slain. If you read the end of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, after carrying out this completely voluntary mission of radical mercy, saving the enemies of God, those who have walked away from their post at God's house because they thought they could do it better. After carrying out a mission to ransom them at a tremendous cost with his own blood, it says that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. After redeeming people from every tribe and language and people and nation and making them a kingdom of priests to our God, because these are God's precious people, his heritage, his treasured possession, then he says, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. The result of the work of the Lamb in the sequence of the redemptive plan is worldwide worship, world domination. And that's what you see in verses 8 to 14 in this passage. In the next chapter, and for the chapters after that, you'll see that the slain Lamb is going to start getting down to business. The slain Lamb is going to start opening these seals in the next chapter. And in chapter 6 and in chapter 14, it says things like this: people would rather be crushed by mountains rather than have to face the wrath of the slain Lamb. How dominant he is. By simply grabbing hold of this scroll, heaven erupts. The living creatures and the elders, they fall down before the Lamb. They are utterly and entirely surrendering themselves to the dominance, the authority of the slain Lamb. They enthusiastically call for the worldwide worship, the world domination of the slain Lamb. They offer up these prayers like incense, the prayers of the saints, we're told in verse 8. These prayers of the saints. These are the cries of those who have confidence, assurance, faith in the fact that the Lamb has already absorbed the wrath of God for them, poured in full strength. He has drank it to the dregs on their behalf. These are the people who know that in crying out for the second coming, the return of the slain Lamb, they are inviting his refining fire to burn away all remaining vices and darling sins that even exist in them. Begging God to destroy all injustice, selfishness, and evil, including that sinfulness that lives like a squatter in their own souls and crouches at the doors of their own mind. They want the slain Lamb more than anything. More than vacation, more than day-to-day comforts and luxuries. They want the slain Lamb more than they want their present suffering to go away. They want the slain Lamb more than they want new stuff or a fulfilling career. They want the slain Lamb so desperately. And once the elders and the living creatures start offering up these prayers and singing this new song, the angels, they can't resist. They are bonkers for the slain Lamb. They are obsessed. They are addicted to the slain Lamb. They long to look into the work of the slain Lamb. They gather for worship the way Americans gather to shop on Black Friday, which is our spiritual act of worship in this country. They gather the way we gather in our stadiums to watch our sports teams. And you see the roar of thousands of voices. They cheer, they celebrate. They're obsessed with the slain Lamb. They do what we read in verses 11 and 12. They raise their voices. John looks, he hears the sound of all these angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This is worship. It's worldwide worship. And there's no stopping it. It's very clear in this passage that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There is no eluding. There is no evading this. There is no way to put up any resistance to the glory wave that sweeps the universe. There's no way to get out of it. It's like those tsunami videos in Japan in 2011. You remember those? And you just sat watching on YouTube these waves dominating, engulfing everything in their path, indiscriminately engulfing everything. It's like that asteroid in the movie Armageddon, size of Texas, and they say if it hits the Earth, it's going to obliterate it. The power, the magnitude of what it is, it's going to affect everything. Worship goes viral. It emanates out from the throne room of God, and there's no stopping it. It's going to dominate and define everything. So verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, They say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It's worldwide worship of the slain Lamb. And here's the key question. I really want you to think about this. Ask yourself this question. How do I really feel about this? How do I feel about the fact that the central thing being described and becoming the focal point of this glorious worship-centric passage is a lamb with its throat slit? That the king is, in fact, a crucified king. That God's power, he seems so insistent on this, that his power is made perfect in weakness. And if his power dominates everything, then that means he might apply his power made perfect in weakness economy and dominion to my life. I might be part of that plan of salvation, that project of God's power being made perfect in weakness. If the King of Kings carries a cross and he tells his disciples to pick up a cross, how do I feel about that? It's not the comfortable, luxurious, convenient life that I had intuitively scripted for myself. We see in verse 14 how the living creatures and the elders feel about it. Their reaction to all of this is, amen. Oh, amen. Let's worship this. Another way of asking this question, how do you feel about this, is to ask you this question. How do you feel about this meal? Where we see regularly the body of the most perfect man who has ever lived broken. It's not a pleasant picture. And then we see the wine which represents the blood of the most perfect man who has ever lived, God in the flesh, in fact, being shed, the lamb being slain. How do you feel about this meal? Broken? Blood? Couldn't we have come up with something a little more palatable? Something a little more, you know, Disney-esque, something friendly, something pleasant. Many people want to wear the label of Christianity in this country. It's a presidential election going on right now, and I think pretty much all of them say, I believe in God, sure, I'm a Christian, some variety, some version of Christian. A lot of people want to wear the label because for some crazy reason, this crucified king has become kind of in vogue in America. I don't know why, because it's never really been in vogue in its most authentic versions. So a lot of people want to maybe come to church a little bit and wear the label, but do you really want the lamb who was slain? You know, a lot of people followed Jesus actually at great expense. You know, got in their cars and drove and really, you know, committed to following Jesus because they wanted to get healed. We all want to get healed. You don't have to be a Christian to want to be healed. You don't have to be a Christian to want to be in heaven if your view of heaven is the place where you get to do what you want and there's no more disease and it's great. A lot of people would follow Jesus to be healed or to go to some generic version of heaven, or maybe they follow Jesus to talk philosophy or debate religion because that's what gets them going, or they want to be entertained. I mean, Jesus had a lot of people following him at many, many a moment. It's just entertaining. Just see what he's going to do, what miracle he's got in store for us today. Or maybe they just want to be associated with the new rabbi. They don't know why they're running out to the gates of Jerusalem, putting the palm branches on the ground, but you're yelling, Hosanna, this is great. Some new rabbi. They're just kind of jumping on the bandwagon. There's a lot of people who follow Jesus for a lot of different reasons. But very few actually come to this meal, come to the gospel of the slain lamb and say, amen, when they see the lamb who was slain. They say, yes, that is what I want. Look, if I say, do you want to sleep in on Sunday mornings, have a little me time? You say, amen, in your hearts. Amen, yes. Oh, I love sleep. I love my bed. I love getting up, having a cup of coffee, just being, not having to run out the door. What if I say movie night, you know, get some entertainment, we'll order some pizza, have a movie. Yes. Oh, thank you for saying that. I love doing that. That's what you most want. You know, no hesitation on the amen there. I say vacation. Amen. I say, let's go to Whole Foods and think about health and fitness. Some of you really go for that. Amen. Yes. Health, fitness. This is awesome. If I say you want your present struggle to be over, you don't want to deal with that pain anymore. Yes, please. Say you want to go shopping, home renovations, have a career that you love, have obedient children, get some me time. Amen, amen, yes. But if I say you want to read the scriptures and relish the stories of the slain lamb, you kind of glaze over. Okay, sure. This is not an okay, sure meal. This is yes, yes, I want this. I want this more than any of those things. And to whatever degree I want those other things more, hooey, get them out of here. Jesus, change me. Make me want this more. That's what this meal is about. As C.S. Lewis says, we are half-hearted creatures fiddling around with all of our food and drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. And you know where that infinite joy finds its narrow gate fountain head point? It's right here. This is the narrow. This is where you enter the path of infinite joy. The slain lamb is being offered. This is the table of the Lion of Judah, the lamb who was slain. And here's the warning from 1 Corinthians 11. The inerrant word of God says, if you eat and you eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you have sort of a go-through-the-motions automated way of partaking of this meal. That's an unworthy way. Then you are guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So we ought to examine ourselves. Ask ourselves, is this what we want? Do we say amen? Yes, this is what I want more than anything else. Then, if that's true, you come to this meal. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning what is happening here, eats and drinks judgment on himself. You know, many people think that coming to this meal is perhaps about just identifying with this church community. Just sort of acknowledging that we do this here at this place called church. Or maybe you think you're coming because it promises you resurrection. But that's not why you come. That's not why you come here. You come here. You come and partake of this because when you're resurrected, you want to worship the Lamb who was slain forever. And if that's you, I want to ask you to come and join in this family meal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is true, we will sing gloriously bloody songs forever, the songs of the Lamb who was slain. You, in a sense, don't clean up the mess of the crucifixion. You keep that as an eternal focal point, Christ in Him crucified. It's not a one-time thing where we need grace and then we graduate and we move on. No, we need grace right here, right now. We need you to transform our hearts. We need to take to ourselves, again, the broken body, the shed blood of the God-man, so that we might become like what we behold, that we might turn into what we're consuming, that we would behold, fix our eyes on the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah. We pray that that would happen in this family meal right now. We pray this in your name. Amen.